If not, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. John's revelation from the Lord. We'll be in the first chapter of the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to John. I find it interesting if a Sunday school teacher, a pastor, a teacher poses to the group that he's teaching what they'd be interested in studying about. Normally the two top answers in some order are angels and the book of Revelation. And I think that's interesting. I really enjoy the study of angels, that God has these ministering spirits that are gathered around His throne, but are also sent to you and I that they might minister to us is one of the great blessings of life. It is certain that angels are among us. It is certain that we have them to help us and to guide us. And if you're like me, there are times where I'm certain that I've been in the presence of angels. And I praise God that those ministering spirits come and they minister to us and they give us hope and they instill in us a greater desire towards the Lord. The book of Revelation, maybe not as fun as a study as angels are, mainly because it's difficult. But I think the reason why so many people are attracted to a desire to study the Revelation is that it points to things that are to come. And all of us have an interest, have a desire to learn of the future, don't we? All of us, as we've gone through this pandemic, we just look ahead and we say, when will all this be over? When can we go back to normal? We want to know what the future holds. And that makes the book of Revelation to us very interesting. We want to learn after it. We want to study after it. I don't have any great wisdom or great thing that I can reveal to you from this book about the future. I don't pretend to. There's some things that I want to look at today in this first chapter. But I want you to know that as we look to the study of prophecy, as we do look to the study of things that are to come, I want you to know the most important thing to take away from that is that we are to live for the Lord. As we look to the things that are ahead of us, we must be reminded that in this present, in this moment, our duty, our responsibility to the Lord, what He has given us an instruction to obey, is to live for the Lord daily. You want to understand the things of the book of Revelation, begin by obedience to the Lord. And you'll find suddenly that things to come become a little more clear. And in fact, we're going to read about that here just as we get into this first chapter of the book of Revelation. So let's go ahead and start reading here in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record or testimony or witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we're going to pause there just for a moment. We see in this introduction, this preface that John provides in this book of Revelation, that it is a revelation. He notes to us the substance of the book. What is the substance of the book? Well, you know, here at Faith Church, I'm likely and prone to say that it's all about Jesus. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's all about Jesus. It is His revelation. So when we looked and tried to study and apply ourselves into what John has been revealed to him, what John has had revealed to him by Jesus, we see that the substance of the revelation is Jesus Christ. And that it's being given, this revelation to John, that he would be a witness, that he would bear record of the things that he would see, of all things that he saw. Then we're told in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and he that heareth, and he that keeps these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We see in this preface, in this introduction, three things that we're told to do regarding this revelation. One, that it would be read. Two, that it would be heard or understood. And three, that it would be obeyed. that we would practice obedience concerning the things that John saw. Now that's going to become of particular importance here in a minute as we look further on into this chapter. But I want us to understand and realize that as interested as we are in things that are to come, if we're not diligent in our obedience to the Lord now, all of our interest is just for vanity. It's only to serve our own interest in what the future might hold. It is not instead that we might practice and serve the Lord all the more diligently now. I want you to think about what John was doing. Actually, let's read on a little further before we get to that. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He's telling us who he's writing to. He's writing to the seven churches in Asia. He says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I told you that the substance of this book is Jesus. And we're seeing John illustrating that right away. He's writing unto these churches, but he's more interested not in facts about himself or even in facts about the church as much as he is about Jesus. He says that I'm writing to you those things which have been revealed to me from the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. My friends, as we look ahead to those things that lie in front of us, what gives us the most comfort is that Jesus is still with us. He's not left us, nor will He forsake us, but He remains faithful. That's what He says. He says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Isn't it good to know the loyalty of Christ? He's not failed yet. He has been diligent all these years. From the beginning of creation, when Christ was with God and when all things were created, and He was with the Father there, and while all things were being created, He knew what was in front of Him, that He would have to come and bear a cross for this people that God created. And all through time, when He saw the disobedience of those people that God had created, when He saw the disobedience of those people that God had delivered out of bondage in Egypt, when He saw how again and again and again God's chosen people failed Him, Jesus knew that ahead of Him was a cross that He would die on for their sins, that they might have forgiveness in His blood. He has remained faithful in His witness all this time. Yes, even now, as we stand and look back upon His death and upon His resurrection, He remains faithful and true, that sacrifice remains for us good and acceptable in the sight of God. Why? Because that sacrifice was made once and for all, and the victory of that sacrifice was determined in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive. He remains faithful today because He is alive. Isn't that a wonderful praise that we have to offer unto the Lord? That we serve a risen Savior. What did Job say about it? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job looked ahead and he saw the sacrifice of Jesus for his redemption. And he said, my Redeemer lives. Jesus had not been born into the world as a man yet. Yet Job looked ahead and he said, my Redeemer is alive. Yes. My friend, today we have a Redeemer who is true and who is faithful. And while I know it seems sometimes we live down here and it seems like we're just in a mess. We're in the midst of the thorns and thickets and things that we just can't get past. And the valley seems so low and the mountain seems so tall. And it seems that we just can't ever get things right. Behold, my friends, Jesus remains faithful. He remains faithful. John tells us more about Him, that He's the first begotten, the firstborn of the dead. He's the type of first fruits of the resurrection, we're told by Paul. It says, in the prince of the kings of the earth, He's the King of kings. And unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're told that He has made us kings and priests. We are a priesthood of believers. Now, I know that that's some difficult things to understand about the practice of our faith in 2020. But I want you to understand what that means. When we look back in the Old Testament, we understand some things about the priesthood, about how it was only that high priest that could go into the holies of holies and have intercession with God. But I was the priest that were making intercession on behalf of the people. And behold, now we see that we are a priesthood of believers. We have direct access to God by the blood of His Son. No longer is it that we are counting on somebody else to go before God on our behalf. My friend today, you have access to God. Isn't that wonderful? Says, and He has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Yet He says this, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Yes, we are kings and priests unto God, but we serve in His dominion. We serve in His glory. Not our own, but His. You see that? Yes, we are kings and priests unto God, but this is not our kingdom, it is His. And we serve Him in His dominion. He goes on, He says, behold, He cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Jesus is coming back. We're not told a timeline. We're just told that He's coming. A description that He's coming back in the clouds. We sing songs about that, that the skies will be rolled back as a scroll, and we look to His coming and the parting of the sky, and we are told in Scripture different things about how it will appear, the things that will accompany His return. But it seems like John is wanting you to know that no one's going to miss it. Isn't that good? We're all going to know about it. It's not suddenly going to come and we're going to miss it, or it's going to somehow be overlooked by us. It's going to be unmistakable when He comes back. Every eye shall see Him. My friend today, that is a glorious thought to me. But if you are lost and you are separated from God, that thought should cause you fear. Why? Because you're going to see the One that died for you, but the One to whom you have never called out in faith and repentance for His blood to cover you. When He comes back, it will be for me victory, but it will be for you, my friend, destruction. Scripture tells us that that great and terrible day of the Lord, that those that aren't ready, those that aren't prepared, they're going to be crying out for rocks to cover them, for hills to fall upon them, to cover them from the glory of God. My friends, I want you to know Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, I'm going to be called up out of here, and I'm going to be with Him. Oh, my friend, when you stand before God on that great day of judgment, oh, if you're not prepared, if you're not ready, He'll look at you and say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. There was a man I read about one time. He worked at a machine shop. And his responsibility at his job was to clean up after all the things they'd be doing during the day. And they'd be running these big machines. And they'd have those little shillings that would come off those parts they were machining. And it was sooty and black and nasty, and so he would just clean up, and at the end of the day, he would just be black and nasty from cleaning up all that filth. One day, it was a Friday before the weekend, and him and his coworkers, it was getting close to quitting time, and they were all excited, kind of weary from the week, and one of his coworkers said, hey, are you ready? And he said, yeah, I'm ready. Well, the coworker kind of looked at him, and he said, well, that man's just dirty and filthy. How can he say that he's ready to go home? It wasn't quite quitting time yet, so he just kind of let it go. But a little while later, he looked at him, and he was still just covered in filth. And he said, are you ready to go home? And he said, yeah, I'm ready. His coworker looked at him and said, have you seen yourself? You're not ready to go anywhere. You're filthy. And he said, yeah, I'm ready. He said, let me show you something. And he unzipped his coveralls, stripped them off, and underneath his clothes were just the neatest and cleanest clothes you've ever seen. And he told his coworker, he said, I stay ready so I don't have to get ready. There's instruction for you, lost friend, that you be ready to go. There's instruction for us that are saved, that we would stay ready and be vigilant looking for His appearing. No man knoweth the hour except the Father. No one knows when He's going to come. Scripture tells us that He'll come like a thief in the night. But if the husband was watching and waiting, the thief would not break in. Are you waiting and watching for the coming of the Lord? Are you ready? Are you staying ready? He's coming back. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, John continues, says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in kingdom, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John tells us just a little bit about himself. John's the last of the remaining apostles at this point. The last remaining apostle. All these other, the others have been martyred. John is the only one that's left. And he's been sentenced essentially into a prison camp on this rocky island, a small island about 13 miles in its area. Been sent into this isle off the coast of Asia Minor, enduring hard labor conditions. A sentence for his preaching the gospel of Jesus. I'm sure John was wondering, God, why have you left me here? I'm enduring such affliction, such punishment here on this island. What is my purpose? Why have I been left here to endure this torment? And then it was a Sunday on the island of Patmos. John was in the Spirit. Listen to what happens. It says, and he heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here on this little rocky island off the coast of what's now Turkey. And he hears a voice behind him. And the voice is like the voice of a trumpet. It's not like any voice he'd heard before. And it said, to write the things that you see, and to write unto the churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. You imagine what John was thinking in that moment. A loud voice telling him to write the things that he sees and who to write to. What would you do? I suppose it'd be the same thing as John does. He turns around to see who is talking to him. He says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned or refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth, as the sun shineth in its strength. Wow. Wow. What John saw was without compare. Isn't it noteworthy that the first thing that he saw, he gives a description of the Son of Man. He gives it a description of Jesus who was speaking to him. But before he got to the description of Jesus, he notes that there were seven candlesticks. I wonder why that was. That here he sees Jesus in this radiant picture of Christ, his countenance so bright that it was shining like the midday sun, yet the first thing he recorded was that he saw candlesticks. Then he tells us a description of what he saw in Jesus. That he was dressed with a long garment from head to his foot. That it was girt about, that he had a type of breastplate on that girded around his chest. It was made of pure gold. that his hair was white and pure, that his eyes were like a flame of fire, that his feet were brass as though it had been refined in fire, pure, that he had in his right hand 7 stars, and that his countenance was shining not like the sun shines at dawn or at dusk, but shining in all of its strength like the midday sun. Wow. He saw Jesus. All of those things that we see, I know that there's been a lot spoken of about how all of those things of Jesus, from his eyes that were a flame of fire to his hair that was white, there's been a lot said about how all of those things represent certain things. And I believe that's true, but what I want you to realize is that when he looked upon Jesus, he saw Jesus pure and righteous. As a judge that would judge rightly. As a judge that had full authority. And all those things were signified and revealed by all of that appearance that John captured. We could go into detail about all those things, about how his feet being of brass was a recognition of authority, how his hair being white was a recognition of purity. But my friends, we don't need to get lost just in that the significance of the symbols. But what I want you to see is the realization that Jesus is pure and He is righteous and He's the righteous judge over all and His authority is without match. So all the things that Jesus in the 2nd and 3rd chapter would write into these churches of Asia, they weren't things they could go back and somehow be justified against. Because they were being spoken by the One who is faithful and true and holy. My friends, this wasn't just looking at anybody. This was the Son of Man. But he also noted, in addition to those candlesticks, that he had stars in his hand. Now, we're going to get here in a minute to what those stars were. But I want you to think just for a minute about the fact that Jesus had stars in his hands. Now, I don't know exactly what John saw here when he references it as stars. I'm picturing little sheriff stars, right? But I don't think that's what he meant. You see, it's no big deal for me to hold 7 little sheriff stars in my hand. It's no big deal for you to do that either, is it? Jesus had stars in his hands. He's the maker of heaven and earth. The stars burn at His command and they sing out His praises as they do. He holds the stars in His hands. There's no other God that measures up. Not to my God. He holds the stars in His hands. What would you do? I want you to close your eyes and put yourself in John's place. And you look and you see there are these candlesticks. In the midst of these candlesticks is the Son of Man. And he's got this long garment on and has this golden breastplate on. And his hair is white and his eyes are a flame of fire. And he's holding in his hand 7 stars and his face is shining like the midday sun. What would you do? What would you do? I'm guessing you do the same thing that John does. He says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He couldn't contain the sight. He fell at his feet. Listen to what happened. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" John couldn't handle the sight, so he falls at his feet as he's dead. Just in honor and submission of what he sees, Jesus reaches his hand down. He touches him. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I've been with you and I'm going to be with you. I was in the beginning and I'm going to author the end too. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Jesus goes on. He says, "I am he that liveth, even though I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Brother Jeff talked about that victory earlier. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, I'm the one that was dead, but now that I'm alive, and I'm alive forever. And oh, by the way, I have the keys in my hand to death and the grave. I've won the victory. And it's in my hand. He says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. He gives the purpose to John to write the things that he's already saw, the things that he's seeing and hearing now, the things that he is going to see. And then in verse 20, he tells them what those seven stars and those seven golden candlesticks were all about. He says, the mystery, the hidden truth of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and those seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I suppose the reason why John noted the candlesticks first was that they seemed out of place with the radiance of Jesus. They almost seemed like an afterthought, except that they weren't, because they stood out in contrast to what he was seeing. And now Jesus tells him what those candlesticks are all about. He says, those candlesticks that you saw, those are the seven churches. Now you've probably heard that reference before, that the candlesticks reference the church, that the church is a candlestick. And we see that, and we understand that in different ways about how we, as individual light, we are to put our light on a candlestick that it might shine more brightly. And I think we understand that, right? If you have a candle that's just placed low on the floor, it doesn't do a very good job illuminating a room, does it? But when you place that candle on a candlestick, it will give light unto all that would see it. Not only so, but that when you would bring more light onto that candlestick, it would shine all the more brightly. That's the purpose of the candlestick, isn't it? Isn't that the purpose of the church? That we would be lights gathered together. That when positioned together by God, when fitly framed together as a habitation unto the Lord, that we would see ourselves as a light that can shine more brightly unto the community around us. We are gathered lights for the purpose of illuminating this dark world. Now, what's some things we need to understand about that? If this is a candlestick upon which we would place our lights, what's it tell us? There are a lot of people today who say that their Christianity, that their service to the Lord is just as good on their own as it is in the church. I want you to know that's not true. That's not true. You are not as good of a Christian as you think you are if you think you can be a good Christian on your own. And your saying that reveals to me that you're far from the Lord. Why? Where was Jesus at when he saw him? When John saw Jesus? He was in the midst of the candlesticks. If you want to draw near unto the Lord, you have to draw near unto the church. You won't be close to the Lord if you're not an active part of His bride. You want to be close to the Lord, be close to His church. There are those today who say that kind of cute little saying that me and Jesus have our own thing going. Well, I find it interesting that Jesus is standing here in the midst of the candlesticks, yet somehow or another He had His own thing going with you. Yeah, I have recognized that we have personal relationships with the Lord. We do. I'm grateful for that, aren't you? My salvation is completely between me and Him. Nobody else is a factor in it. But the Lord has set up His church that it would be the primary means of evangelizing, of presenting the gospel unto the world. And He has desired that He would be organized, made up by His people, those that He has those individual relationships with, that would be lived out in His church. My friends, today, when we see ourselves gathered together as the body of Christ, we see the good thing that Christ laid down His life for. We studied that in the book of Proverbs here recently, haven't we? About whoever can find a woman who can find his wife finds a good thing. That's what we see in the relationship between Christ and the church. That it is the good thing. So as we think further about this, we think more about this idea, this reality of what it is to be a part of the church. If you're like me, my longing is to see God's people burn white hot for the Lord. I want to see each of us ablaze with a deep desire to see the Lord exalted, to see the Lord lifted up, to see the Lord's work extend unto the community, to see souls saved as Jesus Christ is lifted up before them. My friend, if you want to burn white hot for the Lord, you need to see that you're active in the Lord's church. Because that candle burns hottest when it's on the candlestick. Not only so, you know what's good about having your light on the candlestick? Every once in a while, the winds of life are going to blow and it's going to make your light flicker a little bit. But when your light's shining bright with all those lights around you, we come around and we guard you and we help to steal that light that, yes, you might be flickering, but behold, we're shining bright around you that we can ignite your flame again. Isn't that good to know that when it is that we go through the doldrums of life where it seems like we're so far from the Lord, that when our light is with the candlestick, behold, we find our brothers and our sisters there to help to illuminate us again. That they would help our lights to shine more brightly. It is good to be a part of the candlestick. Now, I want to caution you in this. The Christian faith is meant to be practiced as a part of the church. But an unlit candle on a candlestick isn't going to give off any light. It isn't going to give off any light. What's that mean? Means that if you're a part of the Lord's church, you need to make your calling and election sure. That you're truly saved. Your name being on the rolls of a church doesn't make you saved. Salvation is between you and God alone. It is not made up for by water baptism. It's not made up for by having your name on a roll of the church. It's fully and completely an experience between you and the Lord. Amen. Between you and God. Not only so, but when you find yourself as a member of the church, rightly saved, but you find yourself to have backslid, you find yourself to have been caught up in a mess of sin such that your light is just is barely there and it's flickering and it's covered and it's just hard to make out. My dear friend, you need to make things right with the Lord. This candlestick is so precious in the sight of God. He's in the midst of it. And seeing that He is in the midst of it, we do well to keep our lives pure and holy and separate from sin before God. Well, Derek, what you're saying here is just too hard for me to hold. Yes, God has saved me miraculously and wonderfully, but I'm still in this flesh and I battle and I struggle with sin. Me too. That means we must come before the Lord constantly and continuously, seeking that He would help us and that He would forgive us and that He would help us to be made right before Him, that we might be joined with our brothers and with our sisters, giving off the glorious light of the gospel to a world that is desperately dark. Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. I want to be near Him, don't you? I want to be a part of those candlesticks. But I also know that the Lord has no fellowship with sin. And so we should seek and desire that our lives be pure and spotless before Him. And this morning, if you're struggling hard with some sin, I want you to know this church loves you and God loves you and we're not mad at you. But what we want is to see your life be made right before the Lord. And we want to point you to the one that you need to get things right before. You need to get things right with Him. But I'll tell you this much. If you've fallen into some sin as a member of the church, if you get things right with the Lord, you ain't got to worry about us. We're going to be just fine forgiving you. Why? Because our deepest desire for you, for your life, is that you'd walk daily and live in the freedom and the peace that is with Christ Jesus. And if you're doing that, we will be behind you and with you all the way. You don't have to be scared of a church that want to forgive you, I promise you we will. If you get things right with the Lord. If you get things right with the Lord. I want to just flip over real quick. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm number 46. Talk about Jesus being in the midst of the candlesticks. Listen to this. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Listen to this. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. My friends, God is with His church. He has not left her, nor has He forsake her. John may have found it noteworthy where Jesus was standing in the midst of all these candlesticks. But Jesus remains with His church even now. And how do you know this? It is confirmed by those stars that He's holding in His right hand. He tells us what they are. He says that they are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. These are the pastors of those churches that Jesus is holding in His right hand. Now, I'm not saying this from some place of esteem. Not at all. After all, it's not the pastor that put himself in the hands of Jesus. It was Jesus that picked up the stars. But it tells us a few things that Jesus would hold His pastors in His right hand. It tells us a few things when we consider that chapter 2 and chapter 3, all those letters to the seven churches, they're addressed to the pastors. They're the letters to the churches of Asia, but they're addressed to the pastors. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. That means, and we can take from that to understand in our reality today, that the message of the Lord when He speaks to His church is being spoken through the pastor. Now, some of you may have a hard time with that, and I understand. But I want you to know that the scriptural reference that we see, the scriptural practice that we see, is that if you want to hear from God, you should first begin with what you hear from the pulpit. Now, I know that you can find 1,000 different faults in your pastor if you look for them. That's as true of me as it is any pastor. If you look hard enough, you're going to find things you don't like about me. And if you're a member of a different church and you look at their pastor, you're going to find different things you don't like about them. But wouldn't it be good if instead of starting by looking for faults in the pastor about the things we like or don't like, we started first in prayer and praying for these angels and praying for these messengers and praying for the pastor? I don't say that from a source of pride. As a pastor of Faith Church, I'm in desperate need of your prayer. This job is above me. It's too much for me. It makes me afraid. I'm fearful of the work. But it's God who gives me strength, and it's God who gives me courage. It's God who keeps me. If Jesus didn't have His pastors in His right hand, I don't know if they'd ever be able to do the job. Your pastor, whether it's me or whether you're a member of a different church, your pastor needs your prayers, not your criticisms. Because if you look hard enough, you're going to find things to criticize. Because at the end of the day, the man doing the work of the pastor is just that, a man. It's just that. If God has ordered and structured the church in a way that you would hear from God through His pastor, your desire should be to pray for your pastor that he would be able to do that ably. Not to find the things about him that would somehow fall short of being able to do that. But when you do find those things, you should pray all the more earnestly that those things would be made right and taken care of, because you desire to hear from God. I told you before about how much I love listening to preaching. You know why I love listening to preaching? Because I believe it's the foremost way that I can hear from God. That I can hear from Him His instruction and His encouragement and His edification and His rebuke, that I might obey Him more closely. I love hearing preaching because I love hearing from God. Yeah, some of you, I know I'm like you. There's some preachers that I like listening to a lot more than I like others. But I want you to know equally from all of them, I desire to hear from God. That should be all of our desires for whoever would fill this pulpit. Moreover, if Jesus holds His pastors in His right hand, He clearly has a regard and a purpose for them. And you should too. You should too. It's right that we would honor pastors as Scripture instructs us to honor them. That a pastor be worthy even of double honor. Why? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to go saying anything bad about someone that Jesus is holding in His right hand. Now, you might be saying, well, Derek, are you saying that pastors are above reproach? In a way, I am saying that. Pastors are supposed to live above reproach. So in a way, yeah, I am saying that. That said, I know that I fail. I know that pastors fail. So that when we've fallen short of that mark, when you see that I've fallen short of the mark, take it up with the Lord first. Don't go gossiping about it to another church. Or don't go gossiping about it to someone of another church. Take it up with the Lord first. But I want you to know He'll give you direction, or He'll tell you, I'm going to take care of it. Don't you worry about it anymore. Take it up with the Lord first. I want to say this. Our churches will want for power. Our churches will lack the power of God if there is ill regard for the pulpit, whether that be by the men that fill the pulpit or by the congregation that would hear the word spoken from it. If we want power with God, we should desire that the pulpit be held in high regard. In high regard. It is a sacred thing. It's a fearful thing to stand behind this. I can't tell you. My wife doesn't even know this. But when I turn on to Commerce Drive down here every Sunday to come to church, I have a fear wash over me that if the Lord didn't help me to maintain peace with Him, it just about throws me into a panic for a minute. I cross those railroad tracks and I'm nervous. The Lord is so faithful to still my heart. But it's a fearful thing to carry the Word of God to a people that rely so desperately for it. And I say that because I rely for it too. Before I'm ever able to preach before anybody, the Lord has to preach me first, that I might be able to do it in an able way. No, I didn't say all these things to try to somehow make this about me or make this about a pastor. I say this because Jesus holds him in His right hand. And we want to exalt the Lord, don't we? We want to see Him high and lifted up. And if we're going to see Him high and lifted up effectively, we must have a high regard for the pulpit. We must have a high regard for the pulpit. Before Jesus ever began writing, began ever telling John what to write to these churches of Asia, he showed to John His glory, and He showed to John His love for the church. I believe unequivocally and undoubtedly, and I say this without hesitation, without any doubt in my mind, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the greatest institution on the face of the earth. There's not an institution that compares to this one. Jesus has shown that to John. He demonstrated His glory as the head of the church. He showed how He's in the midst of her. He's with her and He helps her. And He desires to speak to her through the pastor. I'll close by rereading verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I pray that God would help us to see the glory of Jesus, that He would help us to love the church how Jesus does.